Those of you who've been coming over the past couple of years will know that we are staggering our way through the book of Leviticus. And we have reached the 24th chapter. And if you would like to find the 24th chapter of Leviticus, there is a possibility we may have time to read it tonight. Leviticus is the third book of the Bible. Well, it was last time I looked. Never know with these modern versions what things finish up. And you will remember, those who have been here on other occasions, that the 23rd chapter of Leviticus was all about the great festivities of Israel. How they enjoyed their worship of Jehovah. How they loved to get it together and really go for it when it came to the business of worship. They weren't laid back and somber and sober. They weren't hiding away from truths as though they were so deep you couldn't really do anything about them except look miserable about them. They wanted to have festivities when they got into the business of worshipping. So they ate the sacrifices. They had times when they were just fellowshipping and worshipping together. They had times when they went to the tabernacle and the presence of God moved on that tabernacle. And the priests in all their terrific array would come forth and their glory would shine out and God would put His glory on them. And in those conditions they would worship the Lord. And you remember how we thought our way through those festivities and saw how one by one they prepared the way for the coming and the work and the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. How Israel, seven times a year, through 1,400 years of history, had written into their understanding, into their consciousness, and even deeper down into their corporate subconsciousness of their nationalhood. They began to appreciate and understand the ways of God as they were spelt out in all the symbolism and through the words of the prophets and through the majesty of the temple worship or the tabernacle worship. How Israel was learning who Jesus would be and what He had come to do. And how we've enjoyed looking at the truth of Christ as these scriptures witness and testify of Him, pointing us to come to the personal presence of our God, who is in our midst tonight by the Spirit of Jesus, that we might enjoy in reality the things that those pictures pointed us towards. Israel then learnt of Jesus again and again and again through all their activities and occupations. You might wonder, after that terrific panorama of feasts in the 23rd chapter, why this 24th chapter is put there. Most of us might, if we knew the book of Leviticus well, be egging to get on to the 25th chapter, because that is the great bonanza feast called the Jubilee. And that festivity basically went on for a full year. You just didn't do anything. You were really into holidays. You just copped out and you just enjoyed God's presence and His people for the whole year of the Jubilee. It's a wonderful time. And you may be looking forward to getting to that chapter. Well, I am. My team is sick to death of hearing me talk about the Jubilee, but I'm still looking forward to getting into it because it's so full of the wonder of this church age in which we live and which we're seeking to experience more and more deeply. We haven't got hold of everything yet that God intended His people to know in Jesus. We haven't experienced everything yet that is possible to experience in the kingdom of God that's at hand and hovering over us. We haven't appreciated and understood the depths to which God wants to take His people in the reality of His presence and the activity of His kingdom and the impact that He wants to make upon this world. We yet have not come to the full stature of the Son of God. Neither have we expressed the beauty, the bridal beauty and purity of the people of God waiting for their Lord. We're on the move. We're going some places, but we've got a long way yet to go. And this 25th chapter of Leviticus is going to teach us in depth what it means to live out heavenly life on earth now. What it means to live in the future now in the presence. In the present. How to live in the power of Christ, and altogether on a different plane from the nations round about. We're going to get into that chapter, and there's a terrific amount in it. But before we get there, there's this funny little 24th chapter between 23 and 25 where it usually occurs, and that chapter has got something to tell us which is very important. There are two basic ideas in the chapter. One is about the tabernacle and its worship. Spot on. Well, yes, you probably can't understand that at all. I couldn't when I wrote it out. But the first one is about the tabernacle, and that's in verses 1 to 9. All about the tabernacle and its worship. That's because in the 23rd chapter, we have been looking at the feasts and the festivities all centered around that shrine that God planted in a tent and then in a temple. Secondly, verses 10 to 23, there is a story about a man who blasphemed the name of God, who spoke evilly and attached evil things and words to the name of Jehovah, and how he had to be put to death. And those two stories are logically connected with the previous chapter. Because in the previous chapter, dealing with the feasts, we've been thinking of the tabernacle. And dealing with the feasts, which are the feasts of the Lord, we're thinking of those upon whom God has placed his name. And where God places his name, there is always the danger of blasphemy, of attaching his name to something which is not what God approves of, which is not what God is. And so consequently, in this 24th chapter, those are the two themes that run through these few verses. In the first section, that tells us about the place where the people came to worship, two things are brought out. One is the lampstand that was made of pure gold, and how the oil was to be brought, and that oil would flow through the lampstand so that light would be shone in the holy place. The second was about the table that was made of pure gold, and that was on the opposite side. One was on the left and the other was on the right of the tabernacle. And that table would have had 12 loaves of bread. It was called the table of showbread. It was called the table of presence bread, because it meant bread that was put out in the presence of God. And these two things in the tent, in the tabernacle, where God gathered his people to worship, speak to us of true, important truths. Not truths just for the people of Israel, but truths for us today. But before we look at those two truths, in the tent, in the tabernacle of the testimony, where God wanted his people to worship, I want you to notice the text in this first 9 verses. So if you would take your Bibles, it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the sons of Israel that they bring to you pure or clear oil from beaten olives for the light, to make the lamp burn continually. Outside of the veil of the testimony of the tent of the meeting, Aaron shall keep it in order from evening to morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout all your generations. And he shall keep the lamps in order on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord continually. Then you shall take the fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. And you shall set them in 2 rows, 6 to a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be a memorial portion for the bread, even an offering of fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath day he shall set it in order before the Lord continually. It is an everlasting covenant for the sons of Israel, and it shall be for Israel and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy to him, from the Lord's offerings by fire, his portion forever." Did you notice that as I read that passage, Three times it spoke about the order of the worship in that holy place. And once it says, put the loaves or the cakes in order. Set them in order. There is something very important about the worship of God that I just want to go at a sidetrack for a moment. There is something very important about our order as we seek to give to the Lord. Because in the final analysis, when we worship, although we get blessed, although we can eat and feed upon Jesus Christ, the loaf, the bread of God, although we know the lovely illumination and the understanding and the discernment and the inspiration of the oil of God's Spirit enlightening our lives, these, in a sense, are spin-offs from the one great factor of worship. And worship, in its essence, is first and foremost something that we give to God. It is something that God is looking for. It is something that He longs to break His heart open and to soak it into Himself. It is something which He longs to take from His people. God's looking tonight for pleasure out of our lives and out of our hearts. We're here to give pleasure to the Almighty. There is nothing like it. When you give pleasure to somebody, doesn't it feel good? When they smile and they say, thanks, you really blessed me. Don't you feel good about that? When we come and we worship the Lord, God's heart breaks open upon us. His smile shines upon us. God says, that's good. Oh, I do love that. And our hearts just get caught up in the euphoria of the heart of God. And we worship in spirit and truth. And if we're going to worship so that God gets pleasure out of us, and then it bounces back and we enjoy it too. If we're going to worship like that, we have to take account of the order that God wants in worship. You say, but what's the order in the New Testament? Is there an order for worship? And some people might say, is there any order at all? If we are going to present something, a present to God, so that God can be pleased, we must think seriously about order. Now, here's the side issue. Not that I am bigoted about this subject, but occasionally my wife and I speak about it. Do you remember it says in 1 Corinthians 14, let the women keep silence. Anybody remember that verse? One over there. And then it says, and I'm not going into the detail here, but obviously it refers to the ladies chattering about things. It's nothing to do with prophesying or any other verbal expression of praise and adoration and of instruction in the meeting. It's about the ladies chattering. It then says, but they must be in submission. Let them keep silence. They must be in submission, as says the law. As says the law. All right? And of all the commentaries I've read yet, nobody satisfactorily comes up with telling us why it says, as also says the law. Some of them say, the law says that the woman must be... Well, it doesn't actually say she must be silent, because you can't find that verse in the Old Testament. In fact, the only time anybody was worshipping silently, who was a lady in front of the tabernacle with Eli the priest there, she was praying, and she was so emotionally moved, she didn't pray out loud. Her lips moved and no words came out. And Eli thought she was drunk. Because if she was really praying, you could have heard her. And he expected to hear her. And there is no verse in the whole of the Old Testament that says, thus says the Lord, women must keep silent and must not praise God. Anybody got such a verse? But you see, it doesn't say that the law says a woman must keep silent. It says, let them keep silent and be in subjection. And it doesn't say to whom, incidentally. As also says the Torah, the law, the Old Testament. What does the Old Testament say? It says what the rest of that chapter says. Let everything in worship be done beautifully and in order. Because the Old Testament worship was beautiful and it was orderly. And when you sit around chatting and making a noise, and you're trying to get on with giving a present to God, it isn't too easy. So Paul says, let the women not chatter, but be in subjection, as the law says, let everything be done decently and in order. And he says it's the same when there are tongues. He says it's the same when there is prophecy taking place. Because in the context of our worshipping God, we are seeking to be a beautiful people. And beauty exists in order. And the Spirit of God wants the order of God in our midst. So that what we do is aesthetically and spiritually and supernaturally a delight and a flower that blossoms and blooms and gives fragrance to the Almighty. That is the worship that God looks for. And our orderliness is going to be something which the Spirit of God and the Word of God bring to bear into our situations so that we do it in a beautiful way and God gets more and more out of what we're doing. Don't think that the leadership here does not pray, think, talk, ask God for guidance as to how we can worship together in a more and more beautiful manner so that God gets more and more delight. We do. And we want to know more from God and we want more illumination from God. I believe that there's some lovely things have happened at times. You know, when you begin to cry because it's so beautiful and the Spirit of God just squeezes your heart. I remember just a few Sundays ago when the music was going on by itself, the instruments, and there's a bit of extempore going on. And I just felt my heart being squeezed by the Holy Spirit and I said, Lord, you're so beautiful. It was gorgeous, wasn't it? Some of you remember. And a little while back, when one of us would be right for me to say whom, but full of the Holy Spirit, danced before the Lord. It was beautiful. And that was orderly, and it was decently and in order. It was beautiful and in order, and it's the sort of worship which God is seeking to evoke from us so that He is pleased, and we can enjoy His pleasure. Now, the two things that are necessary when we come to worship in the tabernacle are beaten olives to make olive oil so that light shines. And the second thing is the bread which has come from fine ground flour. Now those two things are the work of the Spirit and the 12 loaves are the apostolic doctrine, the bread of God. About a year or so ago, the Baptist Church in this country produced a report. It was very interesting because it was about its growth. And it pointed out that the liberal churches that do not take the apostolic 12 loaves doctrine very seriously was declining in the Baptist circuit by 14%. It also added that where there were liberals who didn't take the apostolic doctrine very seriously but were charismatic, where there was a bit of oil, the decrease was 2%. Where there were conservative evangelicals who took the 12 loaves in that holy place very seriously, there was an increase of 4%. But where Baptist churches, and they have the historic denominations, the only growing church in this country today, out of the historic denominations, where the Baptist churches had an emphasis on the oil of the Spirit, and equally an emphasis on the 12 loaves of the apostolic doctrine, those who are the foundation of the truth of the New Testament, those who are the touchstone and the test point of who Jesus is and what He did in the first century, and to whom Jesus promised they would be led into all truth and have brought to their remembrance the things that He had taught them. Those who equally emphasize we need the oil of the Spirit and we need the bread of God, they were increasing in the whole denomination 24%. Now that makes sense, doesn't it? And it's there that we stand and want to remain standing in the order of God. We want plenty of room for the oil to enlighten us. We need plenty of placing out the apostolic doctrine that we can feed upon Jesus. We don't want dry bread. It had to be changed every week. We don't want a tabernacle to worship in where we can't see where we're going because there's no light from the Spirit and you can just lay hold of tough and hard things, but there is no real understanding. We need in our lives together as God's people the oil of the Spirit and the bread of the Word of God. How are we going to get it? The oil that burnt and illuminated the tabernacle so that the Spirit could lead men into truth. And may I urge you never to read the Bible without asking the Spirit to lead you into all truth. Never read the Bible without worshipping with your spirit oiled up with the presence of God so you begin to worship in spirit and then read. Because then you'll get fed. And you'll find your way to the table, and you better eat the loaves. You won't know the way there otherwise, or you get it wrong. Jews read the Bible, Old Testament, but they don't eat Jesus. Muslims read the Bible, but they don't feed on Jesus. Archaeologists read the Bible, a lot of them don't feed on Jesus. You can read the Bible and find lots of things there, but if you're not seeing it in the oil of the Holy Spirit, if you're not being led into the Bible by the Holy Spirit, then you begin to see it all wrong. That's why people get some funny things out of the Bible. Wonderful things in the Bible I see, some put there by you, some put there by me. I want the things that take Jesus. You don't know that chorus. Oh, they used to sing it in Sunday school. I want to see Jesus in the text of Scripture. I want to see Jesus in those loaves because it's Christ who is the one loaf, as I will emphasize in about 3 hours' time at this speed. Now, how are we going to get the oil? That olive oil is called beaten. And when Jesus went into Gethsemane, he went into a place that was called the oil press. And before Jesus, on the cross, squeezed out blood and water as he died, and then flowed from the enthronement in heaven by his Spirit at Pentecost, and poured out his very soul through the Spirit into our lives. Before ever that happened, he went into Gethsemane, he went into the oil press, he went in the place where the olive berries were squeezed, that oil might be squeezed out. Before there was a Pentecost and the Spirit was made available to us, there was a Calvary and there was a Gethsemane and there was a pressure upon Jesus. And that's how the oil of the Pentecostal Spirit was squeezed into the earth. It cost Jesus beaten olive berries to squeeze oil into the scene that we might get light from God. Just stay and think about him for a few minutes. Going in to the foot of the Mount of Olives where the olive press Gethsemane was. Saying to his three disciples, just stay here, I'm going over there, just a short way to pray. You pray too. He goes to pray. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass. But not my will, but your will be done. And the heaviness that crushed into Gethsemane, that squeezed Jesus in those moments, was a heaviness which was not just simply the weight of the Father saying, will you go to the cross? Will you suffer the dereliction and the desolation? My God, why have you forsaken me? It was the torment and the torture of Satan with his temptation who tackled him in the wilderness and had come back for another go and was saying, you can't go through it. It would destroy you. It would utterly devastate you. You could never sustain it. And under the pressure, Jesus began to sweat great drops, as it were, of blood. And under the pressure of Gethsemane, in order that the world might have God's presence by the oil of the Spirit, Jesus was crushed. And he dropped onto his knees. Jews prayed standing. Jesus dropped on his knees. The pressure was so great as they're ground down into his being. My soul is troubled. I'm exceeding troubled, even unto death. And there was strong crying and tears. You say, but was Jesus afraid to die? He was afraid to be separated in his heart and life from the great beats of the heart of God in which he'd lived through all eternity. He was fearing the terrible devastation that a man will experience when he's cut off from all life, from all hope, from all truth, from all goodness, from all love, from all integrity. He was fearing what it means to be separated from deity. And God was going to experience in Jesus what it means for a man to be utterly lost. And it was under that pressure that Jesus prays, Abba. Abba. Because nobody else had ever addressed God as Father, let alone Daddy. But it's when we're under pressure. There's nothing else to say, is there? You've been in that place? You feel the pressure of circumstances, the demands on your life, the challenges, and you can't meet them, and you feel you're utterly finished, and all you can say is, Abba, Abba, Daddy. Perhaps you can't even add what Jesus put. Not my will, but yours be done. But that's what it feels like deep down inside. That's what the issue is about. And it's under that pressure that Jesus went through until ultimately he knew he could rise up after three cries to his Father. Three times he prayed. And march out of Gethsemane, not being dragged to the cross like a victim. Not being hawked down to Calvary because he'd got caught in the inexorable laws of this society and that sociology had pressurized him to crucifixion, or that all the machinery and the machinations of politicians at last was going to remove him. It was because he rose up out of Gethsemane having won the battle. And the battle was, Abba, Father, not my will, but yours be done. And when he gets to that place and hears the Father's answer, he knows that God is committed to a son as much as the son is committed to his Father. And if the Father asks us to do that particular thing that we find too hard, too difficult, too impossible, you can know that if you say, I'll do it, that God the Father is committed to it and he will carry you through it. Because you've got a good Father. And if he asks too much, he's only asking what he'll carry you through anyway. And Jesus rose up from Gethsemane. And I don't believe, as some people say, that he went alone to the cross. Jesus said, my Father goes with me, even if you forsake me. And Father and Son marched out to Calvary. And they went to the crucifixion. And there Jesus, in triumph, stared the devil in the face and told him, be cast out. For when Christ died, the God of this world was cast out, and the prince of this world was put under his heel. The battle had been won in Gethsemane under the pressure, and within a matter of weeks, the oil from his own being poured out into the earth. The oil had been beaten and squeezed out of the olive berry of Jesus. And I want to say this. We are going to have as much light in this company of God's people. We're going to have as much illumination in our worship and our life together in our community as there has been pressure on our lives to squeeze that same spirit out of us. The spirit that Jesus has put in gets squeezed out of us so we can see more. Do you get it? This week, have you had problems? Everybody's going to get problems. Life is just one great problem from beginning to end. Isn't it? Quickly looking around at some. Life is always going to be problems. And life has got that in it from Jesus that wants to overcome. So whenever you get a problem, say, hallelujah, another bit of pressure to overcome. Huh? I mean, that's the way you live, isn't it? Tomorrow morning. It's Monday morning. Hallelujah. We're in the battle. Isn't that right? Didn't even hear one. Amen at that. Amen. Oh, praise the Lord. Life's going to be full of those pressures. But what about those pressures? Hey, they're essential if we're going to have light in the assembly. If we're going to have illumination in our worship. If the Spirit of God is going to be running from life to life tonight. You are a blessing to the person next to you in the proportion of which you've been pressurized this week. Because that's squeezing the oil out of you and they're getting blessed, that person next to you. If anybody's getting particularly blessed, let me know because I want to come in and get a bit of it too. We need to bless each other, and the pressure on the olive oil is going to come when we say, not my will, but yours be done. Not my will, but yours be done. Not my will to this person, but yours be done. Not what I'd say to this person, but what you'd have said. Not how I would think about this, but what you think. Not what I would fantasize about this situation, but how you have beautiful thoughts, you know? Your will be done, your will be done, your will be done. And every time we pray it, Father is committed to us, and you say, you'll have it. Every time we pray, we say, even if we go to death, all right, I'll lift you out of the grave. And for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, because he trusted Father, he believed in Father. If you believe in Father tonight, then he'll take you through, whatever it is next week. Whatever it is. Life, death, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, any other creature. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us, and when we get the conquering, overcoming experience, it squeezes the oil out of us to bless somebody with. So if there's any light here tonight, it's because some have been through it. Is that right? Similarly, those loaves on the table, the 12 apostles were the foundation of the New Testament, the apostolic doctrine. They give us truths about Jesus, but those truths are not found just by simply going to the apostles and saying, tell us what Jesus did. You go to men who'd also been ground up like flour. You go to Jesus, who'd been under pressure and ground up like flour so he could make himself available. Do you remember there was a time when Jesus was trying to teach the apostles that they'd be decent apostolic doctriners, so that he'd really get his truth into the world? Because he knew he was going to leave it in the hands of this rum crowd of 12, and they weren't learning very well. And in the 8th chapter of Mark, they got into a boat and they were going across and they suddenly realized, we've only got one loaf in this boat. And they began to say, well, whose fault is it? Well, it's Peter, he's the prince of the apostles, isn't he? Well, yes, he is when we've left the bread behind, yeah. But perhaps it was John, isn't he looking after the pantry these days? Well, no, I don't think John is. He gave it to Judas and he carries the bag. Perhaps he's not bought it. And they were all going on, who's responsible? We've only got one loaf. And Jesus was saying, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of the leaven of the Herodians. The Pharisees were those who used the bread of God, the Old Testament scriptures, to bolster up their self-righteousness. The Herodians were those that used the bread of God to justify their political actions, which were none too healthy. And Jesus says, don't let the bread get leavened and contaminated by the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of the Herodians. And they're all saying to each other, he's talking about the fact we left the bread behind. They were so spiritually insensitive. And if you think I'm complaining about them, then Jesus did too. Because he said 10 times... how is it you don't understand? How is it that you cannot see? Have I not told you? Do you not remember? And he went on like this, absolutely exasperated. Yes, Jesus was exasperated with the inability of his apostles to learn what he was teaching them. Do you ever think that he feels a bit exasperated with us? Or do you think you're all such good learners that you're really, you know... There are some things I thought I'd learnt 30 years ago, and I'm only just really beginning to understand that they should work in a certain way in my life. I thought when I first got converted, and I'd read the Bible through a few times, very rapidly, that you know, I knew quite a lot now, and I could start going around putting everybody straight. I'd been converted a year and read the Bible 4 or 5 times, of course I could put everybody straight. But you know, some of those things I learned, I really hadn't a clue how they were going to work out. In fact, you never know quite what they really are until something happens in your life and it begins to work. And that's why the bread that Jesus wants us to have is ground very, very fine. Jesus said, how do you not understand? How do you not know? And they realized that they had Jesus in the boat, so they had one loaf. They had the bread. They had all they needed. It was Jesus. So when I come to the text of Scripture, I say, Jesus, please grind it up into my life like you really are. Make it into a loaf like you really are. Give me life and nourishment out of it like you really are. Save me from just getting my head full of a lot of ideas that rattle around, rather than it's being ground into my life as real nourishment. Whenever you read the 12 loaves of the apostolic doctrine, New Testament or the Old Testament, look for the one loaf. Find Jesus. And when you found Jesus there, he'll build it into your heart and life. And as you experience it, you say, oh, I can see it now. Oh, I understand what it means. Many, 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 many scriptures that I've carried in my mind have only come home to me as I've discovered Jesus in my life in that scripture. And then I understand how nourishing he really is. Get it? Now that's the kind of worship that's going to be rich. Where the light has been squeezed from the oil in our lives through the weekly experiences. Where the bread has been laid out in God's presence, and I've found really the one loaf that's behind it all, Jesus. And I know it's brought me into the presence of God. It's called the bread of the presence. Then as I worship, I'm going to be blessed and you're going to be blessed too. One last thing. The end of this chapter, there's more pressure. I've said there's pressure to squeeze the oil to illuminate us. There is pressure to bring the word of God into life in God's presence. But there was a man who was born of an Egyptian father and of an Israelite mother. And he came under pressure when he was having a set to with another Israelite. And in that scrap, in that fight, what was in him came out of him. And it wasn't the Holy Spirit, and it wasn't the bread of God to feed anybody else with. It was blasphemy. And that's the terrible thing, isn't it? That one day when you get into pressure, instead of Jesus coming out of the squeezing, something else comes out and you realize what's inside. It's an appalling thing. Because he cursed and he blasphemed the name of Jesus. And he attached to the name of Jehovah, Jesus. He attached the name of something evil, of something foul, unclean or dirty. And pressure either is going to enable us on our knees in Gethsemane, see Jesus and his spirit and the bread of life coming out to bless others. Or pressure is going to squeeze us, and out of our lives come negatives and evil words and curse words and things that do people damage and criticism and cynicism and pessimism and the negatives with which we break down each other's lives. That talk does not belong to the people of God, save it comes from the flesh. And it's under pressure, you'll know whether you've got it or not. You hear a bit of criticism. Squeeze. And you attach to the name of Jesus, to the name of Jehovah. You attach a criticism back to defend yourself. And you see what's inside you. That breaks down the people of God instead of builds them up. The Muslims say that the greatest sin is to attach God and his name to something of creation. That's why they say to call Jesus the Son of God. For God and man to have come together in Jesus is the greatest blasphemy. Jesus was crucified for blasphemy. Stephen was stoned for blasphemy. The wonderful thing is that God has attached himself to a bit of his creation, the body of Jesus. And it's not blasphemy, because that bit of creation he's attached to is utterly perfect, and it spells the name of Jehovah utterly and completely. You read Jesus and you say Jehovah. You see God, but it's man that you're looking at. God has attached his name to his own son who was born of Mary, walked through the streets of Galilee, got his feet dirty in the dust of the earth, sweat on his brow, gnarled hands as he worked at the carpenter's bench. And God has got attached to man, and his name is placed in man, and that name is Jesus. And it is not blasphemy. It is the greatest expression of the name of God that has ever been. Will God blasphemy attach his name to something of creation? We say it is the most glorious truth that has ever been. But it was the same truth that put Jesus to death. Because we declare to the world that when we take the name of Jesus and we get attached to it, we want not to be a blasphemy, to speak evil of him. We want what we are to speak well and to speak of the truth and to show out what God is. The pressure this coming week is going to show how much of Jesus comes out of your life or how much of that which really is blasphemous, because we shouldn't attach the name of God to it. Amazingly, God has done that for us because he's given us the blood and he forgives. But he's warned us that there will be things that will be consumed in the fire when he comes again. There will be words by which we will be judged. Every idle word will be judged. And I want to ask Father tonight that during this week and when we meet again next Sunday, the things that come out of my mouth are going to be those that he's not ashamed to put his name to and will not say that I ought to be executed for blasphemy. Because the things that come out of my mouth will be the things of Jesus, the light of the olive oil, the bread of God, to which he can put his name. So that when we gather together, I'll have a little bit to contribute, and you'll have a little bit to contribute. And together our worship will get richer and richer. And the intensity of his presence and the beauty and the order of his people will become heavier and heavier upon us. Let's ask the Lord to bless us tonight. Father, we pray that the lovely name of our Lord Jesus may be exalted and honored and glorified, and that you, Father, because you're committed to the life and the name that said, your will be done, not mine. Lord, exalt that name and bring it out in glory, gloriously, and honor it, we pray. We ask, Lord, for ourselves in this coming week that when we're challenged by problems and pressures, you will enable us to see the glory of bringing your spirit out through those experiences and not just going under and feeling sorry for ourselves. Lord, when we lay hold of the bread in your presence, lighten it up with Jesus, we pray, that we may eat of that one loaf in all the 66 books of the Bible, in all the apostolic doctrine. Lord, we want to know it's enough to have Jesus in the boat. We've got one loaf there, and we want to feed on him. And let us be able to give that next week as we come together and share in worship. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.